Go ahead and open up to Romans chapter 10, verse 14 through 21. Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 21. The title of this sermon is Only by the Gospel. Only by the Gospel. And once you're there, please stand as we read from the Word of God. I'll be reading from the Christian Standard Bible. Of course, only stand if you're able. No worries if you're not able. All right, so starting in verse 14 of Romans chapter 10, Paul the Apostle writes this. He says, "How then can they call on him they have not believed in? And how can they believe without hearing about him? And how can they hear without a preacher? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. But not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed our message?' So faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes through the message about Christ. But I ask, did they not hear? Yes, they did. Their voice has gone out to the whole earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses said, 'I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that lacks understanding.' And Isaiah says boldly, 'I was found by those who were not looking for me. I revealed myself to those who were not asking for me.' But to Israel, he says, 'All day long, I've held out my hands to a disobedient and defiant people.'" This is the word of God. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. God, we just come before you again this morning, and we thank you so much that we're able to gather openly and freely and be able to open up our Bibles and read your word out loud and just hear it proclaimed. And so we pray, Lord, that you would just give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand what's in your word. Lord, that you would just illuminate the text for us, that you would remove me as much as possible from this, Lord, and that you would be glorified. God, that you would write on our hearts really what this text is telling us, that we need to preach the gospel to the lost, Lord. And so please write that on our hearts. Don't let us just hear this and then go on and not do what you've called us to do. And so, Lord, please be with us. May you be glorified by your word being proclaimed. May your people be transformed by it, and may the lost be saved by it. And we just pray all of this in your name, in Jesus' name, for your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please have a seat. So 2 weeks ago, I was blessed immensely by Ligonier Ministries. How so? Well, word got out that they are giving $500 in free books from their bookstore to any military chaplain. So, of course, being a chaplain in the reserves, I filled out the application, I picked my books, and all $500 worth of those books are in my office right now, stacked up on a bookshelf. And so, thank you, Ligonier. I mean, truly, that's quite a gift, $500 worth of books. I mean, think about it. Those books cost money to print. They cost money to ship. So somebody ate that cost for me, because nothing's free. I hope we all know that. Nothing is free, right? Somebody paid for this. So this idea of this gift got me thinking. The free gift of books was covered by some wealthy benefactor on Ligonier's end, but then it also came through a means on my end. The means was being a military chaplain. That was the condition of getting the free books. If I was not a chaplain, I would not have gotten them. If I was still a public school teacher and wrote them and said, "Hey, I'm a teacher, give me the books," they'd be like, "No," right? If I was a first responder and wrote them, they would say no. If I was a regular military person but not a chaplain, their answer still would have been no. This was only for chaplains. That was the only way to get the gift. And I want us to think about that. Is Ligonier wrong that they only give this gift to some? I mean, is it wrong? Like, how dare they give free books only to chaplains? No, they're free books. They don't have to give free books to anybody. You're supposed to buy books, right? So if they're giving books away for free, that's a gift. They could give it to whoever they want. Okay? And so they gave this gift to those whom they chose, right? But the means by which it was received by those it was chose is you had to show them that you were a chaplain. So this gift, as great as it is just an analogy. It is a real gift. Those books are in my office. But this is an analogy. It is nothing compared to the gift of eternal life. See, none of us were owed eternal life because we all sinned, yet someone else paid the infinite price to secure eternal life for sinners like us. But that gift only comes through one means, the gospel, right? There is no other way to get this gift. It is offered to everyone who hears of it. But again, the gospel is the only means. In fact, that is Paul's point in our text this morning. Salvation only comes through the gospel. That's why I titled the sermon, Only by the Gospel. Because that is the only way anybody will ever be saved. Now, this truth has some really big implications. You might be thinking, what implications? Well, Paul's going to show us two implications of this truth that salvation only comes by the gospel. The first implication, then, is if salvation only comes through the gospel, it is very important that we preach it. That's the first implication. Very important that we preach the gospel. That is going to be verses 14 through 17. And then the second implication is that people are responsible for rejecting the gospel. So we need to preach it, but those who reject it, they are responsible for that rejection. And so that's what we're going to see this morning. Now, I need to remind us of where we're at, okay? So as we continue in chapter 10, our text is building from our text last time. Ever since chapter 9, Paul has been answering the question of what about Israel? I mean, the entire book of Romans before chapter 9 has been just one massive, amazing presentation of the gift of salvation that's given by God to we who believe. We were told that we are justified by faith, which means God declared us righteous by giving us the credit of Jesus' righteousness, and God forgave us of all of our sins. And that comes by faith. That's what we mean when we say we're justified by faith. Then in addition to that, we are united with Christ. We become a new creature, new creation, awaiting the new heavens and the new earth. God then gives us the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, to dwell inside of us, which guarantees we will make it to the end. I mean, when you think about it, those are all amazing benefits that God gives to every single person that he saves. But again, the question of what about Israel needs to be answered because God made promises, a lot of them, to Israel, right? He saved them out of Egypt. He gave them the covenant and the promises. Paul said at the beginning of Romans 9, to them belong the covenant and the promises and the temple service and the patriarchs. God even brought the Messiah into the world through them. I mean, God became flesh through Israel. And when you read the Old Testament, there are a number of times where God promised Israel that they would always be his people. Yet, the vast majority of Israel rejects Christ. They reject the Messiah. Instead, they try to cling to the law of Moses because that law is what mediated their relationship with God for 1,500 years. But as I explained last time, the coming of Christ changed all that. He is the fulfillment of the law, and therefore Christ is the mediator between God and man. I mean, he's the only one who really can because he's God and he's man. The law of Moses cannot be the mediator. It was a temporary mediator that pointed like one giant sign to the true mediator, Jesus Christ. Well, now that the true mediator is here, the law is not how one enters into and maintains a relationship with God. Now, if you remember, Paul did some pretty interesting stuff with the Old Testament in last time's text in verses 4 through 13, and he did that to show us that with Christ coming, everything changed. And so the only way anyone is declared righteous is if they receive the credit of Jesus Christ's righteousness credited to their account. And the only way that happens is by faith. So if Israel is supposed to be the people of the promise, and yet they reject the Messiah, that means they don't have the righteousness of Christ credited to them. It means they're condemned. And since the sacrificial system, which was the law's only way for your sins to be passed on to someone else, since that is removed, then it means apart from Christ, Israel is accountable for each and every sin they commit. So they can't be declared righteous if they're trying to do it by the law. They can't have their sins forgiven if they're trying to do it by the law. In other words, apart from Christ, they are 100% lost. So it would seem, if that's true of the majority of them, it would seem like the promises to Israel have failed. But Paul has been showing us they have not failed. Even though most Jews reject Christ, not all of us do. There is a remnant. There is a smaller group of Israelites taking out of the whole. And this smaller group, we believe on Jesus. And as such, God is keeping his promises to Israel through the remnant. And the Old Testament shows us this. Paul showed us this in chapter 9, that the Old Testament shows us through the prophets that there's always only been a remnant. At any given time, most of Israel was unfaithful, but there's always been a remnant that's been saved. It was the same then, it's the same now, but the good news is the fact that there is a remnant paints the picture that there's going to be a fuller salvation later for the whole nation that's alive right before Christ returns. Chapter 11 is going to cover that. Okay? But we have to ask and answer the question, why is it that only a remnant believes? Paul answers in two ways. In fact, it's like one coin with two sides. In chapter 9, he gives us the first side of the coin. The reason why a remnant is saved is divine election. The only people who are saved are those that God predestined in eternity past. And Paul made that very clear. God predestines them, and then sometime during their life, he changes their hearts. Once he changes their hearts, they want to believe him, and they come to him. Okay? This is what they want to do. Now, those that he does not choose, well, he leaves them to their rebellious nature. He lets them continue to reject him. That's what they want to do anyway. He's not making them reject him. That's what they want to do, right? And so in answer to the question of why only a remnant is saved is because only a remnant was chosen by God. And then proof of this is found all throughout the Old Testament because Paul showed us that the Old Testament told us there's only going to be a remnant. That means the majority are going to reject Christ. And then the Old Testament also told us that a whole bunch of Gentiles are going to be saved. If this was predicted in the prophets, and we see this happening now, then this means this was all God's plan all along. Divine election, right? But there's a second side to the coin. If the first side is divine sovereignty, it's focusing on what God does. Well, the second side of the coin is human responsibility. And chapter 10 focuses on this side of the coin. Only those who believe on Christ will be saved. Those who reject Christ, they do so of their own will. They want to reject him. Now, as it relates to Israel, because that's what this is fundamentally about, most of them reject Christ because they want their relationship with God to be by the law. But as I said, Christ fulfilled the law. He is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The only relationship with God now is through Christ Jesus. Well, they reject that. And that is why the majority of Israel today are not getting the promises that were given to them. But the remnant that accepts Jesus as Lord and the multitude of Gentiles that accept Jesus as Lord, we collectively are getting the promises. We are receiving the promises of God. And again, why? Because he chose us and because we believe. The two sides of the one coin. So the text of the last two sermons explained a lot of this. This was just a recap, a summary. And it culminated by telling us that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And Paul did a very amazing move. After he says, if you confess Jesus as Lord, you'll be saved, he then moves on to Joel chapter 2, verse 32, where the prophet Joel says, everyone who calls on the name of Yahweh, which is the personal name of God, everyone who calls on the name of Yahweh will be saved. And what Paul is telling us is saying with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, is identical to calling on the name of Yahweh for salvation. What that means is Jesus, the Lord, is Yahweh, the Lord. Jesus is God Almighty in the flesh. He is El Shaddai. He is the second person of the Trinity. And only by calling on Jesus for salvation can you be saved. This is the only hope for Jews. This is the only hope for Gentiles. This is the only hope for people, period. So our text this morning picks right up from that, right? If those who confess Jesus as Lord, meaning those who call on the name of the Lord, if they are the only ones that will be saved, then what does it take to get people to call on his name? That's the next question that comes out of this. And what it takes is it takes the preaching of the gospel. This is why I said the point of our text is salvation only comes through the gospel. And as I said, if that's true, there's two big implications. And one of those implications is it is important, loved ones, that you and I get the gospel out there. Because that is the only hope for anyone, both Jew and Gentile. So let's look at verses 14 through 17 to see this first implication. He picks straight up from verse 13. Remember, verse 13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, everyone who calls on the name of Yahweh will be saved. In light of that statement, in verse 14, he starts asking questions right away. So look at verse 14. The first question he says, how then can they call on him they have not believed in? Okay? So in other words, no one who doesn't believe in Jesus is going to call on his name. So they have to believe. But how does that happen? We'll look at the next question in verse 14. He says, and how can they believe without hearing about him? In other words, only those who hear the truth, those who hear the gospel can believe. This means that a man sitting in a cave meditating on the meaning of life is not going to magically discover the gospel. Okay, you cannot depend on that. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32 already showed us that sinful humanity suppresses the truth of God that is found in nature. Okay, the truth of God found in nature should all point us to God, but humanity suppresses it, and rather than seeing that it points to Him, humanity worships the creation instead. Rather than worshiping the Creator, they worship the creation. And even if a really smart Gentile or whoever was able to deduce that there's only one God who's transcendent, I mean, Aristotle figured that out, right? Still, nature does not reveal that God is a Trinity. Nature does not tell us that God sent His Son, the second person of the Trinity, as a man to come and redeem us. Salvation is only found through that information. So no one can be saved based on their reflections of nature. What this means is God has to, if He's going to save people, which He's committed Himself to doing, then God has to reveal Himself to us in both words and actions. And He has to do so in the context of a relationship. Otherwise, we would never know of God. We would never know of what He did to save us. And so, as I said, God communicates first through nature to show us that He exists. That's called natural revelation, but that does not tell us the gospel. You cannot figure out the gospel by studying the galaxies. It just doesn't work that way. So what God did is He made covenants with people, most notably with Israel. And Pastor Josh summarized all those covenants actually last week, summarized them really well. Because what God is doing in those covenants is He's doing mighty works in human history as He forges relationships with people. Now, most notably, these covenants were made with Israel. Okay, and these what God does in these covenants, it reveals who He is. And then God had His prophets write down all these things that He did so that all generations would know who God is. That's the Old Testament. And then Christ comes, right? Christ Himself came, the one that it all pointed to. And God did His mightiest work ever through Christ. He conquered sin and He conquered death. And so, again, that is in the context of a covenant, the new covenant, right? And so in the context of this relationship with God, this new covenant, God is saving people from every nation. Therefore, in the context of an intimate relationship, God shows people who He is. Well, that knowledge is only found here. It is only found in the Bible. You are not going to find it elsewhere, okay? It's found in the Old and New Testaments together. And the technical term we call this is special revelation. So what you see in nature is natural revelation, but to be saved, you need special revelation. And that is what is revealed in the Word. This is where God specifically speaks to us and tells us what we would never figure out by studying nature alone. Now the gospel, which is the message of the good news, is the center of this special revelation. It is something that we have to either hear or read, and we have to believe it. And it has to be biblical. So a man or woman who never heard of Jesus meditating in a cave will not figure out the gospel. Someone has to tell him, right? So follow the logic thus far. Only those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved, but only those who believe in Him will call on His name. Yet no one can believe if they don't hear about Jesus. Therefore, they have to hear. They will not figure this out on their own. Okay, this then leads Paul to his next question, which is the last part of verse 14. He asks this. He says, and how can they hear without a preacher? Now, the implication of that question is quite clear. If you don't preach the gospel to those who've never heard it, then they will not hear it. And if they don't hear it, they have no opportunity to believe it. And if they don't believe it, they will not call on the name of the Lord by confessing that Jesus is Lord. And if they don't do that, then they will not be saved. So when we think about the human responsibility side of the coin, we are not only talking about the responsibility of the lost to believe. We are also talking about the responsibility of Christians to obey Christ and preach the gospel. This, and by the way, this is not just a task for pastors or evangelists. The word preacher here does not mean pastor. This is just being used in a general way. Yes, pastors and evangelists should be really good. We should excel at evangelism. But every Christian is called to be a preacher of the gospel. This task falls on the entire church. Again, Paul's logic is pretty clear. They will not hear if a Christian does not tell them. Even in a society like ours, where there are Bibles aplenty and there are churches on every corner, people, by and large, have no idea what Christianity is all about. I know I had no idea, and I was raised around, like, all my neighbors were Christians, but I was not raised as a Christian. So, like everyone else, I just thought, growing up, that Christianity was about living a moral life, following some rules, being a good person, don't be as bad as Hitler. And so I figured, hey, I meet that goal, I'm good. I don't have to go follow anything specific. But then when I first heard the gospel, I realized biblical Christianity is absolutely nothing like what I thought it was. And when I believed, and then my first church gave me a Bible and I started reading it and devouring it with my mind and my eyes, then I realized the Bible was nothing like what I expected. It was nothing like what I thought it was going to be. And as I was reading the Bible, I realized God was nothing like I thought he would be. And I realized Jesus was nothing like what I pictured. And I would have never known any of that if the gospel was not first preached to me. Doesn't matter that we got churches all around and Bibles all around. Somebody has to tell them, right? Well, the need for people to preach the gospel, as he just hit right here, now begs another question. There's another condition of that. In the first part of verse 15, Paul asks this. He says, and how can they preach unless they are sent? Now, there are two aspects to what he's getting at here about being sent. Preachers, which is all of us, must be sent, but who sends them? Well, first we know God sends preachers. Those who are saved, meaning all real Christians, we have been given the Great Commission. It wasn't just given to a select few. It was given to all of us, right? When Jesus rose from the dead, this is what he said to his disciples, which again applies to all of us. That's why it was written down. John chapter 20, verse 21 and 22, Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. After saying this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, the magnitude of what was just said in that passage is huge. God's mission to save a people for himself is a Trinitarian mission. The Father sent the Son. The Son then came as a man and earned perfect righteousness and died to pay the penalty of everybody who would believe on him, right? Then the Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit to work this salvation in the lives of those who believe. Well, God now brings us into this very mission. I mean, look what that text says. Jesus says, as the Father sent me, I also send you. He then gives the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, to all believers so that we could carry out this Trinitarian mission to save the lost with the gospel. Every gospel, all four of them, end with a command for us to preach the gospel to all the nations. The book of Acts begins with the command for us to preach the gospel to all the nations. And all of them in some way are tied to the Holy Spirit empowering us for this task. And then you read the rest of the New Testament. You read the letters, the epistles, like Romans, which is telling us to do this right now. Or you read 2 Corinthians, where Paul tells us we are ambassadors. We are ambassadors of the king, telling mankind who's at war with the king that the king has made a way of peace for them. But if they reject his terms, then they will face his wrath. That's our calling. That's our job. That's what we are told to do, right? And so here's my point. All of us have been sent because all of us who believe have the Holy Spirit. Quite a few sermons ago, I said the point of the text in chapter 8 was the Holy Spirit is what makes a Christian a Christian. And here's the summary verse of that. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. He says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. It's impossible to be a Christian and not have the Holy Spirit. So, if you believe on Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit. And what John 20 told us is if you have the Holy Spirit, as the Father sent me, I send you. This is what we do. This is what the Christian life is. It is the Great Commission. It is not the Great Omission. Okay? So we have to get that out of our head. We are supposed to go. We are supposed to preach the gospel to those who are lost. So the way that God makes sure then that people hears the gospel is God saves people through the preaching of the gospel. Those people then get saved and they become preachers of the gospel themselves. It's like what Pastor Rob Gallaty said. He said, the gospel came to you as it was on its way to someone else. In other words, you are not the terminal point of the gospel. Oh, salvation history ended because you got saved. No, it was on its way to you. Tag, you're it. Now you go tell someone else about it, right? You heard the gospel. You believed. You got saved by the gospel. And so now you are called to go share that very same gospel with other people who don't believe. And listen, you don't have to worry about persuading them or changing their hearts. You can't change their hearts. You cannot give them spiritual life to believe. Only God can do that. But what he's told us again and again is that he only does that to people while we're preaching the gospel to them. It won't happen while they're in a cave meditating or whatever. It only happens while we are telling them the gospel. So we simply have to be faithful to do so. We are promised that the Holy Spirit is with us and in us when we speak the gospel, no matter how skillfully or unskillfully, no matter how much you jumble over your words. The power doesn't come from you. Ultimately, it's the Holy Spirit that gives the gospel presentation its power. You just have to preach it faithfully, right? And so the point is we've been sent. When we don't go, not only are we being disobedient, and not only are we living one big giant identity crisis, because think about it, our nature, our identity is as the Father sent me, I send you. That's who we are. And if we don't go, then we're not living in accordance with that identity in Christ that he's given us. So when we don't go, we're disobedient. We have an identity crisis. But even worse, we are robbing people of the opportunity to hear, believe, confess, and be saved. Because they will only be saved by the gospel. So if there's an unbeliever you know and you're like, nope, not going to tell him, that is cruel. Because there is no other way they're going to be saved. No other way. This is on us. This is what we've been called to do. So that's the first aspect of what Paul means by people being sent. That's how people will hear. That's how people will preach, because people are sent. It's all Christians. We all know people in our families, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods who have not called on the name of the Lord. Okay, they just haven't. And so it's on us to tell them. Now, there's a second aspect to what it means to be sent. And it has to do with the fact that the church, collectively, as the body of Christ, is also the sending agent of missionaries. In Acts chapter 13, I'm not going to look at it, but you could go look it up on your own. At the beginning of Acts chapter 13, it was from the church of Antioch that the Holy Spirit sent Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. And then when they finished and came back, they came back to that church and reported to that church. And then that church sent Paul out again on his second missionary trip. In fact, when Paul was writing Romans, he was on his second missionary journey being sent out by this church of Antioch. Right? And so the point is, as individuals, yes, we are sent by God into our local area, but the mission requires more than our local area. I know I quote this verse a lot, but Matthew 24:14, Jesus said the good news of the kingdom will be proclaimed in all the world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. We say, come, Jesus, come, but if we're not bringing the gospel to all the nations, then I don't think we really want him to come. Okay, so yeah, we preach to our local community, but we also have to find a way to get the gospel out to the people groups who've never heard. So when it comes to fulfilling that second part, it's not where a lone ranger Christian feels like he's been called and then he just goes on his own. It doesn't work that way. Instead, a Christian feels he or she has a calling, and then the local church agrees that the Spirit has placed this calling on this person. The church then prays over the person, lays their hands on the person, commissions him or her for this work, financially supports him or her, and partners with the person in constant prayer. That's how it works. The church of Antioch laid their hands on Paul and Barnabas, and they were the sending agents. They were holding the ropes for them. Okay, that's the biblical model. This is why when missionaries go around begging churches for money that don't even know them, they're actually perpetuating a wrong model. Instead, churches can raise up their own missionaries. That's how it's supposed to be. And then groups of churches could cooperate with each other and pool their resources together so that the small churches could send missionaries as well. Because God's not just raising missionaries out of mega churches. He raises missionaries out of churches like this as well. And Paul even speaks of this kind of cooperation all throughout his letters. In fact, when we get to chapter 15 of Romans, he's going to ask the Roman church to support his mission in cooperation with Antioch to get to Spain. to a people who have not yet heard the gospel. So yes, local churches cooperate together so that the gospel could reach the people that it has not reached yet. This is the biblical model. This is what the SBC, the Southern Baptist Convention, tries to emulate. That's why we got 5,000 missionaries dispersed across the globe. Loved ones, that's why we donate to the Lottie Moon offering every year. And just to let you know, we have a young man here, John, who's preparing to be a missionary. The International Mission Board would have paid his full cost for him to go to a very dangerous part of the world, right? Now, for one reason or another, things didn't match up, so he's going to go to seminary, then he's going to go. But a church our size cannot afford to send somebody paying their full way, you know, to be a missionary somewhere. But because we cooperate with other churches, missionaries could be raised up even in a church of this size. So the point is, that's another aspect of the being sent. Okay. Reaching our local area depends on each of us preaching to the lost. Okay. We've all been sent by God for that. But reaching the nations depends on some of us going with the full support of those who stay behind. Right. So some of you will be goers. Some will be senders. But in one way or another, we're supporting this mission. And that is how the unreached people groups will, who live in darkness, they'll finally see a great light. So let us not forget Paul's point in all of this. Salvation only comes through the gospel. And the first implication of that is how important it is that we actively get the gospel to the lost, both here and abroad. Now, Paul says in the rest of verse 15, if you look at it, he kind of concludes this thought. He says, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. Now, this is a quote from Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7, where the prophet Isaiah was telling Israel that one day their exile in Babylon would come to an end. And the messenger of glad tidings who comes and tells them of the end of their exile, that messenger would be most welcome because he brings good news. He brings the news that God has visited his people again and he has rescued them. Well, Paul is quoting that verse for two reasons. First, if this was true for something small, like being saved from captivity to another country, then it most certainly is true of something huge, like being saved from captivity to sin and death and being rescued by God from God's own wrath. That's infinitely bigger than being captured by another nation. And yet God saves us from that. Okay. If precious are the feet who bring the news of political freedom, then how much more precious are the feet of those who bring the good news of salvation and eternal life to all who call on the name of Jesus Christ? That's why he's quoting that. Now, the second reason he quotes this is because of what I told you last week or last time. Everything in the law pointed to Jesus Christ as the fulfillment. The law, multiple times, spoke of Israel's exile and later their return. And of course, that was a type or a shadow of Christ's work. Sin made Israel captive to other countries. Well, sin makes us captives to death. And just as God ended their political exile, God also, through Christ, ends the spiritual exile that is caused by sin. So the law pointed to Christ. And Jesus also makes it clear in the Gospels that the prophets also pointed to Jesus. So now that Jesus has come and done his work of salvation, these passages that focused on a lesser event in history in the past, they're now speaking of the far greater salvation that we experience in the present. It's like what I told you last time, because of the Christ event, meaning everything that happened with Christ's coming, right? These passages of the Old Testament, they now can and do relate and refer to things that that speak of what Christ has done and what Christ right now is still doing. That's why we could read Christ in the Old Testament. Christ, our Lord, right now is saving people from every nation. And so again, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring this life-giving message to those who are lost. Calling our evangelistic feet beautiful, and I know some don't like feet, but calling our evangelistic feet beautiful is one clear way to highlight the importance of getting the gospel out there, right? Okay, I mean, that's just a poetic way of saying it's important to get the gospel out there. Our feet are beautiful if we're doing this, right? So in verse 16, Paul's going to start giving us a hint of where he's going with all of this. Not everyone who hears believes, though. So yeah, we're supposed to get the gospel out. But verses 14 through 15 tell us we're supposed to get the gospel out, right? But then verse 16 tells us something that I think all of us have experienced if we've tried to share the gospel with people. Verse 16 says this, It says, but not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? So take that verse. Not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Obeying the gospel and believing the gospel in that verse are the same thing. The good news comes with a summons to turn to God by faith and to turn away from our sin. Those who believe, they do just that. They turn from the false belief, they turn from false belief to true belief in the true God, right? And in so doing, they turn away from their sin. That is obeying the gospel. If anybody ever told you that faith is just believing a list of facts about Jesus, that is not faith. Biblical faith is an act of obedience. It is an act of completely changing the direction of your life, turning away from false belief to true belief, and turning away from sin to righteousness. That is what saving faith is. Okay? And so what Paul is saying here is not everybody obeys the gospel. Not everybody believes the gospel. They refuse to turn away from their sin. They refuse to turn away from their false concepts about God, the things that they just make up. They refuse to believe on the Lord Jesus and be saved. And so their lack of faith is a lack of obedience. It's disobedience, right? And so if you've ever gone out there and preached, you know that sometimes people will scoff at the gospel. You know, other times people will get annoyed with us. Sometimes they get outright enraged. And in some parts of the world, and maybe very soon in this part of the world, eventually people will persecute us for it. But nevertheless, this is what we're supposed to do. So we understand, based on the text, that no one could be saved apart from the gospel, and no one could hear the gospel if we don't preach it. But we also understand, on the other hand, that many who do hear it still reject it. They see the most precious message in existence. They see this beautiful message, and they treat it like garbage, and they discard it. Or even worse, they treat this most beautiful of news as a threat to be silenced, and they try to silence those who speak it. Again, those who reject the gospel are responsible for their own choice, for their own rejection of the truth, and they will bear their own consequence. Okay? Now, Paul quotes Isaiah 53:1, where Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? That is the perfect passage to quote, because Isaiah 53 is where Isaiah is talking about the servant of the Lord. He's talking about the perfect man who comes and dies in our place for our sins as the ultimate sacrifice. It talks about him, his sacrifice leading to the justification, meaning the righteousness of many, right? It's telling us that the Messiah would come and die for us and be raised for us. Isaiah 53 is very clear. And it's also telling us that his own people, the Messiah's own people, would reject him. This is actually one of the clearest statements in the Old Testament that Israel would reject the Messiah at first. In the chapter where he's talking about what the Messiah did to save us, he starts off by saying, who believed our report? Meaning, like, they didn't believe the report. And this is going to give us a big hint of where Paul's going in the second half of our text. But for now, it's good enough to say that Paul has showed us that salvation only comes through the gospel. And this means we need to get the gospel to the lost, like there's no tomorrow. But as he's telling us this, he's preparing us for the truth that not everyone will believe it. Now, we're still to preach it nevertheless, because he sums this up in verse 17. He says, so faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes through the message about Christ. Okay, so if we are saved by faith, which we are, okay, because we're justified by faith in Christ, meaning we receive the righteousness of Jesus when we believe, if that is how we're saved, then it means hearing the gospel, which tells us about this, is of utmost importance. Faith comes from what is heard, and he says what is heard is the gospel, and he defines the gospel here. The gospel is, quote, the message about Christ. That's what it is. Anything else is not a gospel. Okay, it's not the gospel. There's all sorts of weird fake gospels out there. The true gospel is the message about Christ. Salvation in Christ. It is the good news that even though we are all sinners and we all deserve to be condemned, that God sent his son to seek and save that which is lost. That the second person of the Trinity entered his own creation as a man and earned perfect righteousness and died in the place of sinners in order to remove our penalty. He rose from the dead on the third day, proving that God accepted his payment for our sins. He's alive to give us the credit of his own righteousness. And it's a free gift given to everyone who believes. That is the message about Christ. It does not matter what sins you have committed. Okay? There's no sin bad enough that you have done where Christ's work cannot take care of it. If you believe on Jesus, all your sins are forgiven. So if you don't know him and you hear this gospel, which is the good news, then believe it and be saved by it. All are invited to believe it. Just confess that Jesus is Lord right now and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and you will be saved. We earnestly pray that if any here do not know Christ, they would receive him this morning. Now, don't get your hopes up. This ain't the end of the sermon, okay? Where usually we give the invitation at the end, okay? The thing is, yes, because this first part of the text is telling you, believe on the Lord, confess him as Lord, okay? But the next part of the text tells us, if you reject it, you're responsible for that. Those who reject the gospel are responsible for their rejection. He's already hinted that's where he's going, and so that's what we're going to see. Now, this principle applies to everybody who rejects the gospel. But Paul, as he's covering it here, is going to use this principle to tell us why so many Jews are not saved right now. Remember, they're clinging to the law rather than the Messiah to whom the law pointed. And so they hear the gospel and they reject it. And so what Paul is telling us is they're responsible for their own rejection. They are responsible for their own condemnation. This is true of them. This is true of anyone who doesn't believe. So again, he will make this argument specific to Jewish unbelief, but the principle, this applies to everyone. So let's look at verse 18. In the first part of verse 18, Paul begins with a question. He writes this. He says, but I ask, did they not hear? So why would he ask this? Well, if faith comes by hearing, he's asking then, well, did Israel hear? Because they're not believing. So faith comes by hearing, but they're not believing. Did they hear? And so his answer is yes. Yes, they did. In the Greek, it's literally on the contrary, because the question is, did they not hear? He says, on the contrary, which means, yes, they did hear. They have heard. They have heard the gospel. Now, the earlier quote where he quoted from Isaiah, where Isaiah says, who has believed our report? I mean, that makes it clear. Okay. It was prophesied that Israel would not believe the report of the work of the Messiah. Well, in order for them to reject the report, they had to hear the report. So they've heard, right? And to add to this, Paul's going to now quote Psalm 19:4. And we see this in the rest of verse 18. If you look at it, he says, their voice has gone out to the whole earth and their words to the ends of the world. Now, Paul's point is easy to follow here. He's saying that the gospel has spread all across the world. This means Jews in Israel have heard of it. This means Jews in the dispersion or diaspora, they've heard it too. Okay? The gospel has gone to most places where Jews were located in Paul's day. Now, he is not literally saying that the gospel's reached the whole world. Okay? This is hyperbole. This is an exaggeration. If he was saying the gospel reached the whole world, then in chapter 15, he wouldn't be asking them to send him to Spain where the gospel hasn't reached. Okay? So again, this is just an exaggeration. It communicates the fact that the gospel has spread pretty far. And so most Jews have access to it. Now, even though Paul's point with Psalm 19:4 is easy to follow, it's reached the whole world, they got no excuse. If you actually go and look up Psalm 19:4, it's not so easy to follow. Paul's now doing one of those Paul things with the text again. If you were to go and read Psalm 19:4, King David is talking about natural revelation. He's talking about nature. He's talking about how the heavens themselves, all the galaxies and all the stars and the sun and all that stuff, they all declare the glory of God. They all point to his majesty. And since all mankind everywhere could see creation, then the word of creation about God has reached everyone. That's the actual text that Paul's quoting. So the question is, how can Paul use a quote about the world hearing about God through what he's made? How could Paul take that and use it to say that the gospel has reached the ends of the earth? Simply put, it's a comparison. Paul is using it as an analogy. In the same way that creation itself is seen all over the world as a testimony to God, so too is the gospel seen far and wide. The early church worked very hard in its missionary task. And so the gospel spread almost over the whole Roman Empire within just a few decades, right? And so the thing is, contrary, and so that's what he's saying. He's saying, look, the gospel's reached everywhere. Now, by Paul quoting this verse this way, I just have to say this, right? Some folks try to say that that the New Testament use of the Old Testament is always literal. Well, the New Testament authors always use the Old Testament literally. I don't know what they're reading, because that's just not the case, right? Paul is not using this text literally. Last week, when he took Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 through 14, took the law out and replaced it with Christ, he was not quoting it literally. Now, most of the time, New Testament authors quote the Old Testament literally, but not all the time. And so what you have is you have these New Testament authors looking at the Old Testament through a Christological lens. I know it's a $100,000 word, but Christological lens just means that they are reading the Old Testament in light of the coming of Christ, which is what we are supposed to do. Okay? The texts still retain their original meaning, but through Christ, it is saying more than the original author knew. So if it's true that something as ordinary as the stars speak about God all over the world, well, then now that Christ has come, it is even more true that the gospel is speaking about God in a far more important way. The stars can tell me there's a God. The gospel could tell me how to be saved by that God. Very different. The stars speak, but the gospel speaks even louder. That's what Paul's getting at. That's why he could use this verse this way as an analogy. So, in answer to the question then, of what about Israel? Did they not hear? Yes, they heard. In the same way that the whole truth sees the truth, or in the same way the whole world sees the truth about God in creation, the gospel is declaring this far greater truth everywhere that Jews live. Okay, so they've heard it. That strongly implies then that Jews who do not believe in Jesus are responsible for their own unbelief. You can't say it's because they haven't heard. He's just telling us they've heard. Well, someone might think of another question to try to get them off the hook. And so Paul's going to get in front of it and ask that question for us in verse 19. He writes this. He says, "But I ask, did Israel not understand? Maybe they heard, but they just didn't understand." Well, Paul, being true to his Jewish background, is going to answer this by appealing to two witnesses, Moses and Elijah. So he starts in the rest of verse 19 with Moses. He says, first, Moses said, "I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation, and I will make you angry by a nation that lacks understanding." So there Paul is quoting Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 21, and he makes one slight modification in the text, which I'll bring up in a minute. But the context of that Old Testament verse is called the Song of Moses. It's near the end of the Torah, the first five books, the Pentateuch, okay, the Law of Moses. It's near the end. And the Song of Moses is where God is telling them their history in advance. You guys are going to betray me, and I'm going to punish you really badly with the nations, but eventually I'm going to restore you, and you will be my people forevermore. That's the gist of the Song of Moses. Now, part of the punishment that he's talking about in the Song of Moses is what Paul is quoting here. In chapter 32, verse 21, that God will make Israel jealous of those who are not a nation. Now, in the Hebrew, there's a strong contrast there. It says, God tells them, "You provoked me with those that are not gods. Therefore, I will provoke you or make you jealous with those who are not a nation." Okay, so there's a parallel there. What he's telling them is a people that is not technically a nation in the most literal sense of a nation are going to be used to make Israel jealous. Now, when we get to chapter 11, Paul's going to tell us ultimately this is part of God's plan to bring Israel back to him. It's through this jealousy. So even though it's a punishment, it's also part of the means that he'll bring them back to final salvation. Okay. Now, God, after he tells them, "I'm going to make you jealous with people who are not a nation," God then says through Moses that Israel will be made angry by a nation that lacks understanding. So first they're called not a nation, but then they're called a nation that lacks understanding. Okay. The non-nation's described as a nation, but a dumb nation, right? Or one that doesn't have understanding. Now, the way that Jews typically interpreted that passage was that Moses was just saying, "We're going to be jealous because of the oppression we get from the nations." But that makes no sense. I don't think anybody gets jealous when they're oppressed. Okay? You get mad when you're oppressed. You're like, "You know what? These guys are going to get theirs." You get jealous when the affection that you think is due to you is given to someone else. Right? So Israel is God's people. And yet, what can make them jealous? if God's saving affection is given to a different people. And the fact that God tells them it's a people that's not technically a nation, okay, that's what we're seeing. That's what we're seeing. What's God done? He's saving people from every nation, tribe, and tongue and making them part of his church. The church is not a literal nation. And yet the New Testament speaks of us as if we are, which explains how it's not a nation, but kind of is a nation in the Deuteronomy passage. That's exactly what the church is. Not a nation that's kind of a nation. The point is, we're God's people and we have God's affection. And this is going to make Israel jealous. So Paul is asking, did they not understand? Of course they understand. He's saying Moses told us a long time ago that we would fall so hard that God's affections would be on this sort of kind of nation, sort of people, and that would make us jealous. And so, of course, he's saying we Jews understand. Now, I told you he modifies the quote a little bit, and it's kind of interesting. All he does is change the word them to you, because God said, I will make them jealous. Paul changes it to, I will make you jealous. Why? Because now that Christ has come, this is fulfilled. Yeah, when Moses wrote it, this was talking about future Jews. Now that Christ has come, this is talking about every Jew right now that doesn't believe. So God is telling them right now, I will make you jealous. I will make you jealous with the church is what he's saying. Okay? And so that's one witness, Moses. Now Paul quotes Isaiah as the second witness, and he's going to use two quotes from Isaiah 65. The first one is in verse 20. If we look at verse 20, Paul says this. He says, and Isaiah says boldly, I was found by those who were not looking for me. I revealed myself to those who were not asking for me. Now, this is a quote, as I said, from Isaiah chapter 65, verse 1. It's the full quote, but he moves around some of the clauses, but it's essentially saying the same thing as it does in the Hebrew. And what he's getting at is what he told us before. The Gentiles weren't even looking or asking for God. But when he revealed himself to them with the gospel, many Gentiles found God. They realized they were sinners. They realized that God is a holy judge. Therefore, they realized they needed a savior. And they readily believed that Jesus Christ is the savior. Okay, so that's the first part. Then, in the next verse that Paul quotes, it's the very next verse in Isaiah. Isaiah 65, 2. This is contrasted with Israel. So look at verse 21 of our text. Paul says, but to Israel, he says, all day long, I've held out my hands to a disobedient and defiant people. Okay? So, for all of Israel's history, the majority, everybody who wasn't the remnant, has rebelled against God. So God says, all day long, I've held out my hands to you. You're a defiant people. You got some stiff necks. You keep rebelling. And so, in light of Christ coming, okay, he's saying the same is true. You are rebelling against the very salvation that God has sent to you. And Paul himself, being an avid evangelist and a missionary, he experienced this many times in his own ministry. In fact, in Acts 13, he preaches a magnificent sermon to the Jews in the synagogue of Antioch, Pisidia. And then they start slandering Paul. And here's what he says in Acts chapter 13, verses 46 and 47. It says, Paul and Barnabas boldly replied, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, we are turning to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord commanded us. And then he quotes Isaiah again. He says, I have made you a light for the Gentiles to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Right? And then years later, he has the same problem in the city of Corinth. He goes to the synagogue. They start saying bad things about him. So Acts 18:6, it says, when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his clothes and told them, your blood is on your own heads. They're responsible for their rejection. Your blood's on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And the reason Paul's innocent is because he told them. He preached to them. But they're responsible for their own rejection. Okay? So in light of what Paul saw every day, he looked at this situation and he says, does Israel not understand? Of course they understood. God has always held out his hand to our people and they defy him. And what makes this more tragic is they have the law. They know more about God than the Gentiles. Yet when the Messiah is presented to them, they reject him. When the same Messiah is presented to the Gentiles who didn't have the law, weren't even looking for God, didn't even know there was supposed to be the Messiah, they hear this and they believe in large numbers. So what else can we conclude? He's saying Israel has no excuse. They had all the more reason to believe, and yet they're not believing. They are 100% responsible for their own rejection of the gospel. The remnant of Israel is saved because God chose them, but the rest are condemned because they choose to be condemned by rejecting the Messiah. That is what Paul is getting at with these texts. And the same principle applies to everyone who rejects Jesus. It's not only Jews that reject him, okay? Many Gentiles reject Jesus as well. Many people in our own society and our own communities reject Jesus. Whose fault is that? Ultimately, it's their own, okay? But of course, it does not help when we disobediently refuse to evangelize them. It doesn't help when we don't practice what we preach and so we live like hypocrites. It doesn't help when your main evangelism is to your own children and you live like hypocrites, okay? None of that helps. It doesn't help that some churches cover up sex abuse scandals. It doesn't help that false teachers are fleecing people and flying around in private jets paid for on the backs of impoverished people. That doesn't help. It doesn't help that the true church divides over foolish things. Now, we do need to divide over the big things, but there's a lot of stuff we're dividing over, a lot of slander that happens over dumb things. And when we do that, we remove the most convincing part that we're Christ's people. Because in John 13, he said, the world will know we belong to him by our love for each other. Yet when we're taking shots at each other over really dumb things that are not salvation issues, we rob ourselves of that witness, okay? And all these things that I just mentioned that we do that get in the way of the gospel, we will answer for that. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says each one of us is going to stand before the bema seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, to answer for the good and bad that we did in the body. What that looks like as a Christian, I don't know, but we're going to answer to him. I want to answer to him with a clean and clear conscience. And I hope we all do as well. Okay, so we're going to answer for all that stuff. But at the end of the day, who is ultimately responsible for unbelief? It's the unbeliever. That's what this is getting at. We have a role to play, but they ultimately are responsible for their own unbelief. No unbeliever will ever be able to stand before God and offer any excuse. Their conscience, wherever they are in the world, bears witness that they are sinners. And God offers a Savior, but they didn't seek the Savior out. People say, well, what if they were seeking God? If they were seeking God, then they would realize their conscience shows them that they're a sinner. They would realize creation shows there's a transcendent God who's a judge, and they would pack up and leave and travel the world until they found a person who could tell them the gospel. The fact that they sit there and make a statue and bow down to it, or whatever else it is, sorry, they are without excuse. People say, well, what about those who never heard? They are without excuse. They are not seeking it. They don't want to seek it. They want to worship the false things that they invent in their mind, so they're still responsible. And for those who do hear the gospel, but then reject the Savior that they hear about, it doesn't matter if the preacher was a hypocrite. It's not like God is going to say, oh, that changes everything. All the sins that you chose to do, every sin that you love to do, completely independent of this guy, I'm going to throw it all out because that guy's a hypocrite. You really think that's how it works? There's no way that's how it works, right? And so people are responsible for their own unbelief. They will be condemned because of it, not because of us. But at the same time, the first half of the text emphasized the importance of us getting it out there to them, though. We do have a responsibility. We need to do it. We've been called to do it. And we need to do it in a way that glorifies God. We need to do it in a way that doesn't have all that sinful nonsense that I mentioned that gets in the way. But most importantly, we just need to do it. I've told people before that they say, well, I need training. No, you don't. If you're saved, you could give your testimony. You could tell them how you got saved. Because in that explanation is the gospel. Every single one of us is ready right now to tell the lost about Jesus. Now, training helps, and we offer that. But the point is, even today, every single one of us can tell people about Jesus. How many people in here have loved ones who are not saved? I would assume all of our hands would go up. Does it bother you that they're not saved? Well, to all of us, I say this. How will they call on the one in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear if you do not preach to them? How will they hear if I don't preach to the people in my neighborhood, in my family? Listen, God has sent you. God has sent me. God has sent us, right? That is why in our church logo, I don't know if you could throw it up there real quick, David, but our church logo, we have Isaiah 6:8 mentioned there. So we have the cross, which shows that's what we're saved by, but we have an arrow pointing forward because we're supposed to go tell people. In Isaiah 6:8, the prophet Isaiah, God says, who will go to these people? Isaiah says, send me. Well, by Christ sending us, we just change that. Send us, Lord. This is what we're supposed to do. And if we're not living like this as a church, then our logo is even hypocritical. And I know you're saying, well, I'm not here for a logo. I'm here for this. Yes, I get that. But what I'm saying is that logo is based on what's in this. This is what we're supposed to be. We are God's sent ones. We are supposed to be those who are carrying the gospel to those who are lost. So let's take the mission as seriously as God wants us to. Okay? Yes, you're going to talk to people and they're not going to believe right away. But think about this. When missionaries go to new people groups, sometimes it takes years of living among them before they get their first convert. Ronnie was telling us about these nomads. For those people to be saved, that missionary has to move there and become a nomad and travel with these people for years. No church. He's got no brothers or sisters, nobody that he's gathering with to sing songs on the Lord's Day. He's just got his Bible and his alone time with God. And now he leaves comfortable America or wherever he's coming from, and he's on horseback traveling a barren desert for years before he gets the first convert. That's what it takes sometimes. If that's what they're willing to do, look, we could be patient with our neighbors. We could be patient with our families. We could understand that, well, I've told them once, so I'm done with them. No, we keep telling them. Well, I prayed for them yesterday. I'm not praying for them again. No, we could keep praying for them. It's continual. It's long-term. As long as they are still breathing, you are the appointed missionary for your loved ones. So keep pointing them to Jesus. And listen, I know this might seem taboo in some Reformed circles, but it's okay to invite them to church too, because we guarantee that they will hear the gospel in every sermon we preach here. We don't preach a sermon without the gospel in it. Yeah, we go deep, but we still always preach the gospel. Yes, the Bible's primary model is we go out and we tell people about the gospel. But 1 Corinthians 14 also assumes that unbelievers are going to show up here and they're going to see the word being preached and they're going to say God is in this place, right? It's both. So preach to your loved ones, but also invite them. We don't care. Well, we do. We want you to invite them. What I'm saying is we're not going to be like, why are you inviting unbelievers? That makes us dirty. No, that's not how it works. Okay? They will hear the gospel if they come here. They need to hear it from you. They could hear it from us. The point is, let's just do it. Let's keep preaching the gospel. Let's not be lax in getting the gospel to those who are lost. We are coming into the season of Operation Christmas Child. And then afterward, we're coming into the season of the Lottie Moon offering. So as all this stuff comes back into focus, again, let's be fired up about helping the gospel reach all the unreached people groups of the world. This is our calling. We are those who've been sent, and we're the ones who send. And so let's do what we're supposed to do. And if there's any unbeliever here, I just tell you this. You have heard this morning of that if you reject God, if you reject Christ, you're responsible for your own rejection. You have nobody to blame but you in that case, okay? And so we've already told you, God sent Jesus to die in the place of sinners to remove our penalty, and he rose on the third day. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, all those sins will be forgiven, right? You will become a new creature, and you will have eternal life. But if you persist in your unbelief, then you are responsible for it. You have heard. You have understood. You are without any excuse. We do not want you to go into condemnation. We want you to repent. We want you to believe. And so you could do that right now as we pray. We're about to pray together. You could pray to God and confess Jesus as Lord and tell him you're giving your life to him. Then after church is over, you could come talk to me or any of the leaders here and we'll walk you through the next steps. There needs to be a public confession. There needs to be baptism. But the first thing is just believing, right? That's the first thing. Come to Christ. And then after that, we could work out the other stuff. That being said, we're going to pray and then we'll sing again and then we'll take the Lord's Supper together. Lord God, we just thank you so much for you being God. And we pray, Lord, that